If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to John chapter 12. That's where we're going to be working this morning. We're picking up there in verse 20, right where we left off last time. Jesus is there in Jerusalem. It is Passover time, so the city is filling up with all kinds of people from within the immediate countryside and people from even far distant places are coming to join in that season there in Jerusalem. They're there to celebrate together, very much like we would think of Christmas time here in our ages. And so we have entered into the last week of Jesus' life on earth and the close of his public ministry. So what I would ask you to do is just stand with me as we turn to the Word of God together, coming out of Thanksgiving, taking into consideration all of the temporal blessings that we have as a people. Today we stand on the eternal blessing of the Word of God. This is John chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, lest darkness walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we get to gather together with your people. We thank you for this place that you have provided for us to do that. And we pray that you would be at work amongst us here in these moments, that you would, by your Spirit, come and invade the places of our hearts that we like to guard, that you would come and open up our eyes, Lord, that you would come and unstop our ears, that you would come and awaken our souls that we might know you this morning. And I pray that you would do that even now. Come and work in us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Everything for the past 8 months, as we've been journeying together through this gospel, has brought us to this point. Every step that we have taken as a people since Easter, that's when we started in the Gospel of John here, we started in Easter, every step that we have taken has brought us here. And the truth is, we could say that every week. That's one of the benefits of going consecutively through books of the Bible. It's that we've just been weaving threads of the tapestry of John's Gospel together in order to form this thing that we can see and perceive, to understand the truth of who Jesus is and what it is that he has done for us. But something's a little different when we get to this point, because today marks a vital turning point in the whole story for us. It's sort of like the hinge, or like the pivot point in the Gospel of John. And so what's happening is we're concluding one season. The season of Christ's public ministry is coming to an end, and we're beginning the ministry of the cross, the next season in his life. That's what we see happening in this passage. And so, rolling out of verse 19, what John is doing is he's offering us a confirmation that the fears of the Pharisees are actually, well, they're actually coming to be. With the exception of Nicodemus, right, back in chapter 3. We're not going to review the whole book, but back in chapter 3, we were introduced to Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus at night, and he asked Jesus, "What must a man do to be saved?" And that's who Jesus said, "You must be born again." And that confused Nicodemus, but it didn't scare him off. And we'll continue to see Nicodemus pop up as we finish out the Gospel of John. But with the exception of Nicodemus, the Pharisees have basically served as the nemesis of Jesus in the Gospel of John, just sort of popping up every time that Jesus does anything. They remind me of referees. I don't have like a bias against referees in general, but what referees do, right, is they are on the field. They're not in the game, but they're there and present, and they run around basically pointing out everything that's wrong, blowing their whistle and saying, "This is everything that you're doing wrong." And that's basically what the Pharisees do throughout the Gospel of John. They're just referees. And they've just been running around blowing their whistle. They're obnoxious. They're obnoxious, but they aren't stupid. And we need to know that. And in verse 20, we get a confirmation that what they said would happen in verse 19 is actually coming true. They said in 19, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." And immediately after the Pharisees make that declaration, there in verses 20 and 21, we have some Greeks showing up looking for Jesus. D.A. Carson, he points out that at the very moment when the Jewish authorities are turning most virulently against him, some Gentiles begin to clamor for his attention. Isn't that interesting? That just as the Jews really are starting to turn on him, really trying to figure out how to get rid of this guy, it's at that moment that some Gentiles start coming looking for Jesus. That's the first thing that we see in this passage. It's what I would just call the rumors of Jesus. It's not that they know him. It's not that they understand him. It's not that they're following him. But it is that they've heard of him. They've heard the rumors. They've heard the stories. Like, they might know someone who was at the wedding in Cana when Jesus turned water into wine. It's entirely possible that these people, that these Greeks coming to them, had a cousin who was with Jesus on the hillside when he fed the 5,000 with that little boy's lunch. It's entirely possible that they've heard the rumors of this man called Jesus, and so now they've come looking for him. But look what happens. Look back at verse 20. It says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Stop there for just a second, because there are a couple of things we need to notice about these guys. The first is that they didn't just happen to be there. They weren't just in that area of the country, but it says that they came to that place. They came to that area. They came to the feast. And what did they come there to do, right? We see a purpose there in verse 20. They came intentionally to worship. These Gentiles have come to Jerusalem, the holy city of the Jews, to worship. And so that tells us something about them, all right? The second thing is that it says they're Greeks. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're from Greece. What that means is that they are Gentiles. It means that they're not Jewish people. And so for us, they represent what the Pharisees have been calling the world. They represent everything else, whatever it might be. It doesn't mean they're from Greece. It just means that they are not Jews. They are the world. These people are what we would call God-fearers. They don't have it all figured out. They don't claim to. But they are searching. They're outsiders who have an interest in the things of God, and they've heard the rumors of Jesus at this point. And they want to know more. You know, over in Ecclesiastes, I don't reference Ecclesiastes every week, but I probably could. Over in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that God has made everything beautiful in his time. He says that right after he says there's a time for everything, right? A time to be born, a time to die. The birds turned that into a song back in the, 60s, 70s, somewhere in there. And everybody thought they were really creative. They just jacked Solomon's poem that he had in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and turned it into a song, right? And so they have come in Ecclesiastes. And so Solomon says this. He says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. It's the idea that God has a season for everything, that every single thing in your life has an order to it, and it all works according to his will. And then he says, it's Ecclesiastes 3:11, that he has put eternity into a man's heart. That's a weird line there in the middle of all this stuff about natural order and the way that things happen. Here's what Solomon says, that God has put eternity into a man's heart. So what that means is that not only does God have an order that can be perceived and understood in the things of this world, you know, like certain things only work certain ways in this world. You know that, right? Like there's certain order to things. Like I've heard it described, like there's a reason when they plant wheat or corn that they do it in rows. You know that, right? Like if you drive by that field, they don't just walk out there and dump a big pile of seeds and trust that it's going to turn into a field. The way that it grows is that it has to grow in rows so that it doesn't choke itself out. That's the reason there's an order to it. And generations of people it took to figure this out. But there's a way that things work. If you live in the South and you had your yard planted with centipede, you know that it does not grow in the shade. It just doesn't. You can put it there, but it's not going to live. Like there's a certain way that things work in this world. Like there's not a whole lot of corn being grown up in Alaska, you know? Like it just doesn't happen in those areas. So there's an order to the temporal. And what God has done is he has implanted in the minds of us as his image bearers inside of man the idea of the eternal. That there's something beyond here. And so what that does is it creates this stirring in the hearts of men for us to tap into, for us to connect to that eternal in the midst of the temporal. And so the rumors of Jesus have caused them to go and look. Could this be the answer to that eternity in our hearts? But look where they go. Look where they go. They go to Philip. Now, what do we know about Philip? Not a whole lot. We don't know a whole lot about Philip, and one of the things I love about him is that we don't know a whole lot about him, but yet he seems to be a catalyst for these people searching for answers. We know that he was Jewish, but we also know that he has a Greek name. Philip is a Greek name, and he comes from a town with a serious Gentile population. Again, he's not one of those rock star disciples. He's not Peter. He's not the disciple Jesus loved. He's not John. He's not Paul. You're not going to know much about Philip, even from history. In fact, he's sort of an unknown, but he's the one that these Greeks choose to go to. They go to someone, they go to someone like them, or at least someone they perceive as being like them. And again, this is a natural order of things, and this is important for you to know. In this gospel, we have religious people, and we have non-religious people. That line is pretty distinct throughout the Gospel of John. And what's happening here is what we see is that all of these people have an inherent interest in the eternal. You know that the way we know that is people think that they matter. You know that the reason we know that people have eternity in their hearts is because people think that what they do today matters. You know, if it was just natural selection, there's no reason for us to try and heal anything. There's no reason for science to try and figure stuff out. If it's just natural selection, if it's just survival of the fittest, it's actually in my benefit to let the weaker of our species just die off. And yet, it's the children, right, who we spend most of our time trying to protect, trying to defend, trying to raise up, trying to make sure that they're okay. If it wasn't for eternity in our hearts, we wouldn't do those things. But these people have heard the rumor. They've heard the rumor, and they've gone with that question to someone who they think is like them. That's another natural thing that happens in this world. So I want you to know this. The people who you know, the people in your life, the people who run in your circles, the people who live in your neighborhood, the people who live in your apartment complex, wherever you might be, the people who eat where you eat, the people who shop where you shop, the people who play where you play, or the people who sit with you while you watch your kids play, those people, when they have the questions of eternity in their heart, they're not coming to me. They're coming to you. They're coming to the natural connections that they have in this world. They're going to come running to you when they hear the rumors of Jesus, when the eternity that has been planted in their hearts has been awakened by the Spirit. They aren't coming to me, they're coming to you. And these Greeks show us that. They went to someone who they easily connected to, someone who had a name, someone who has a name like us, someone who's from a town like us, somebody who understands us. They heard the rumors of Jesus and they went to Philip. And what did Philip do? Well, Philip went to Andrew. Andrew was from his hometown. Andrew was the one who came and found Philip. You see how the circle begins to complete itself? They come to Philip and say, "Show us Jesus." He goes to the guy who showed him Jesus. And then they go together to Jesus. I want to let you in on a secret, and then I'm going to move on from this. Most of us in this culture are pretty busy. I don't think that'll come as a shock to anyone here. We're a busy, busy people. Most of us in this culture, we're busy with family. We're busy with friends. We're busy with work. We're busy with hobbies. You're busy people. I know that. I know you are busy people. You're busy running around chasing kids. You're busy running around trying to find a girl. You're busy whatever. Everybody's running around trying to do something. Or guy. Sorry, equal opportunity people here. I get that. I get that we're busy. But the truth is, our busyness is one of the greatest threats to our witness in this culture right now. Because the vibe that I get from most Christians today is not, I want to be careful, but not too careful here. You know that feeling? I don't want to offend, like I want you to like me, so I want to be careful, but I also want to be really honest. I think the reason more people don't invite others into church isn't that they're afraid of getting rejected. I really don't. I don't think that you're afraid somebody's going to say no. You've had people say no to you all your life. It's one of the first things you hear from your parents is no, right? It's been happening your whole life. The reason most of us don't invite somebody into church is not that we're afraid they'll say no. We're actually afraid they'll say yes. And here's what I mean by that. Most of us are so busy in our life, we don't have margin to add somebody else into that. And so for me to invite my friend from work into church and that person say, "Hey, you know what? I don't have anything I'm doing this Sunday morning at 10:30. Sure, I'd like to come with you." Now we're in a relationship. And now I have to create the margin for that person to exist on the plane with me. So for me to say, "Hey, will you come and be a part of this?" It's not just will you come and view this thing, it's come and participate in my life. And we're afraid of that. I am. I'll confess that to you. I'm afraid that if I invite people into this now, your life is intertwined with mine and we're doing this together. And so I know that. I know you're afraid of that too. The problem for many of us is that we've organized our schedules in such a way that we just don't have the margin in our lives for anyone new. And so you aren't worried they'll say no. You're worried they just might say yes. But that's not a Christ worldview. Remember last week we talked about the Christ worldview versus the Caiaphas worldview? That's the Caiaphas mindset. Our responsibility is not just to spread the rumors of Jesus, but to actually give the world a revelation of glory. I told you that this was the pivot point in the Gospel of John. And so what we see here is that Jesus is now ready to be seen by the world. He's ushering in a new age, and he's moving away from telling people that the hour has not yet come. To hear in verse 23, he tells his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I didn't have cable as a kid. That's probably one of the great blessings that God did for me in my life. But my grandmother would buy every single, my grandmother lived like 300 yards from me. It's a weird compound situation. Don't worry about it. We're not a cult or anything. Anyway, it's safe. We're safe people. She lived a few yards, and she would buy every VHS Disney movie. VHS were these tape things that you had to put into the machine, and it like, anyway. And if you didn't rewind them, rewinding was a thing you had to do too. You had to rewind it back, and you were supposed to do that before you returned it to the Blockbuster Video, which you don't know about either. Anyway, she had all the VHS tapes of every Disney movie ever made. And so my life growing up, all of my creative influence was very animated. Okay, it was all Disney. I thought every animal could sing, right? And every tree had a soul that needed to be nurtured and cared for. But anyway, that was how I grew up. And so when one of the ones that came out, and now they're making a live action because why not make another $1 billion off of it? But The Lion King comes out, right? And so I remember watching that movie as like a middle school kid. And in fact, I'm saying that like I don't actually remember it. Laurie and I were boyfriend, girlfriend in middle school and went to see that movie together. And I still remember it because I liked her way more than she liked me at the time. And but there's a scene in there where this guy, okay, named Rafiki, and he's not a guy, he's a baboon anyway. And he speaks, obviously, and he's ready to, the bad lion has taken over the Pride Lands, and it's time for Simba to return. And this baboon says, what does he say? It is time. By the way, I stole the title of the sermon from Disney this morning. If you're wondering how low my pride is, I'm at that level, stealing from Disney for sermon titles. But anyway, it is time. It's time to go and reclaim the Pride Lands. It's time to take the rock. It's time to press out and ferociously push out your wicked uncle and the evil hyenas who are working for him. And it's time for you to go and reclaim what is yours. And so Simba does that, and he roars. You know, he's a lion, and he roars, and the hyenas run off and probably run into each other and stuff. It is time. Well, you know what? This isn't a Disney movie here in the Gospel of John. And the scene is going to play out way different for Jesus, but what he said is exactly the same. It is time. He says, the hour has come. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man finally to be glorified. Up until this point, for 33 years of his life, the hour has been a future event, something that would happen, something that would happen one day, but now it's here. Now the hour is here. The veil is being lifted. The full revelation of glory. Simba is about to climb up to the top of the rock. Everyone's about to see him and bow. But that's not how it plays out here in the Gospel of John. The veil is being lifted. The revelation of glory is being shown. But his roar is not through a display of power, but through sacrifice. And we need to remember that. Jesus gives them an illustration from nature to help them understand what's about to happen. Look at that. He says this in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's telling them what it's going to take for the fruit to come. It's that he is the grain of wheat. He is the one who is going to die. And he's even giving them a picture of how that's going to happen there in verse 32, where he says, and I, when I am lifted up, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He's talking about his crucifixion there. And in case you didn't know that, John even says here in 33 that he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus has been leading them to this point through the whole time with them. Remember back in 3:14, John 3:14, when Jesus started laying the groundwork for how his ministry was going to end, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He said that. And then he said in 8:28, he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority. Jesus has been laying the groundwork for this throughout his entire ministry. And it's at that moment of seeming defeat that moment of darkness when blinded eyes will finally see and understand. You see, here's the great paradox of the revelation of glory. The great paradox of the Christian faith is that the clearest display of God is not when he turns water into wine. It's not when he calms the storm with his voice. I mean, those are testaments to his power, to his divinity, testaments to his strength, and they certainly demonstrate his dominion over all of his creation. But the truth is that the supreme revelation of Christ is not when he calls Lazarus from the tomb, but when he humbles himself to the point of death on a cross. We just sang of that. This is so counterintuitive for us. Because, well, honestly, it's the exact opposite of everything that we're taught. Scott Saul says, in America, it's shameful to come in last and laudable to come in first. In Jesus, the first will be last and the last will be first. The revelation of glory does not fit into the neat American dream paradigm under which most of us tend to operate. And so as with the grain of wheat that he just mentioned, there has to be death. Something has to die before there can be life. And this, he says, is what it looks like to follow after him in this world. It's that whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That doesn't mean, when he says hate your life, that doesn't mean that you walk around with sort of a woe is me, hermit-style mentality. It doesn't mean you pull back from all relationships and enjoy your misery. Hating your life is not that. It means that we have a longing for the life that is to come. That we think less and less of the glory here of men and think more and more of the glory of eternity with God in Christ. It's that eternity that's been put into our hearts. As we long for it, we long to see everything made right in its time. C.S. Lewis famously said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." That's eternity in a man's heart. And so we feel that, you and I, we feel that, that things are not right here. We recognize that there is an enemy in the camp. Even Jesus acknowledges that reality in verse 31. He says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." You see, right now the enemy's in the camp. He's in. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Jesus understands this battle. He understands this enemy. And he also knows that it's only through this paradoxical truth that only through his death can there be any life. Because he is, well, what has he said? We've seen every single one of them. He said, "I am the bread of life," right? He said, "I am the light of the world." He said, "I am the door for the sheep." He said, "I am the good shepherd who goes to the door and brings them out." Calls them out by name. He is the revelation of glory. And the only way that we can realistically hope to answer those who have heard the rumors of Jesus is to show them the true revelation of glory. The truth is that in this world, all you can do is show people Jesus. It sounds simple, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds simple. But we know better. We know this will be a fight. We know this will be difficult. This message is folly to the world. It's foolishness to the world. And Jesus speaks intentionally of the enemy because, well, to be in Christ is to have an adversary. Peter knew that. Peter knew that. He wants us to understand that. That's why he wrote that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We hear that roar all the time in our lives. We hear it both in the public and the private spheres of our existence. He roars every single Monday. When I look at the news, do you know one of the first things that pops up? It's the list of shootings in Chicago every single weekend. I don't know why that's become a thing, but every single Monday I'll say 5 killed in Chicago, 4 police shot. I mean, it's every single week I get a police report from Chicago in Lexington, South Carolina. I don't know why that pops up. I see that. And every single time, it's just a reminder that things are not as they should be. things are not. Every single Thanksgiving, or more appropriately, at the end of Thanksgiving and the beginning of Friday, I hear reports of a Walmart brawl that has broken out because somebody needs another 70-inch TV. I mean, are you kidding me? That we are the most backwards culture, that we just spend a day celebrating everything that we have, giving thanks for everything we have, and we celebrate that by rushing out to get more stuff. This is the world in which we find ourselves, and surely our hearts cry out. That doesn't seem right. Every time he roars with news of murder and destruction, he roars in the quiet moments as we struggle with our place in this world. But Jesus gives us hope against the enemy. Look at verse 45 with me. We're going to go 44 through 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Jesus didn't come into this world to judge the world, but to save it. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, right? We're told that in Matthew 20, 28. That's what Jesus said. He came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19, that's what he says. He came to seek and to save the lost. Here he says, "I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world." That's what he has told us. But the judgment will come. The judgment will come. It will come for those who, as we saw in verse 43, who love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The judgment will come. It will come at that day when the ruler of this world is cast out. You know, the older that I get, the more that I come to understand the brokenness of this world and the need for renewal and restoration. The older I get, the more I long for the day of Christ's return. I long for the glory of God to be revealed because I have a reason to hope for it. And as one who has heard the rumors of Jesus, as one who has seen the revelation of glory in Christ, I get to live today as one who is redeemed for eternity. That's what Jesus offers his people. That's what he calls his people into. That's what he purchased for his people at the cross. And it brings us full circle here. You see, having been redeemed, you've been given eyes to see. Now the folly of the cross makes sense to you. It's that what should have been an instrument of defeat has become the victory. It's that the roar of the lion is, "It is finished." That's the revelation of glory. That's the promise of Christ to his people. The way Paul said it is in 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite articulations of the gospel. He said, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's that he died in order that we might live now, that we might be redeemed for eternity. And so that means we have nothing to lose. See, eternity can't be taken. Christians should be, I think it was St. Irenaeus who said, above all, a Christian should be fearless. Because you can't lose. It's that the one with all the power emptied himself so that the powerless might be saved. And so we live for him. We join him in the renewal of all things. That's what we've said here as a church, that we are joining God in the renewal of all things. I mean, there's not one speck of your existence over which you have not been commissioned as an instrument of reconciliation. So we live for him. We join him in the renewal as his ambassadors. Christ making his appeal through us, right? We confirm the rumors of Jesus to the world by giving them a glimpse of the glory of Christ. This is the commission. And it's not just that I'm given that, by the way, or that any minister is given that. Andrew is being called into a particular ministry, but every single one of us is called into a particular ministry. I promise you're a much better missionary in your neighborhood than I would be. I promise you that. All of us are given that charge because all of us have received the same grace. All of us have the same song to sing. All of us have the same rumor to spread. It's the only time in your life you'll be encouraged to spread rumors. Go and tell them about Jesus. Go and show them. I pray that every single one of us would smell like Christ in our community. Let's get to work. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I confess my fear to you. I confess my distracted and conflicted heart. I confess my weakness toward temptation. But I can also confess that it's your strength and not mine that matters. And so I pray that you would go to work on us. I pray that you would help us to be renewed by your grace even in these moments. Help us to be strengthened by your Spirit. Help us to be motivated by a love for you and for your people. God, make us fearless. Help us to walk by faith this week. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.